about the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll let you go. Actually, I want to do a quick review, too, just some things that I think are important, that before we introduce anything new that might be a blessing to you. So let's see.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so I was thinking this, these lessons to me are really been, if no one else is getting anything out of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm getting something out of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm learning that I have a lot of work to do. I'm just, you know, since we're being transparent today, confession is good for your soul. Amen. I'm just saying, I'm reading this, and hey guys, I got work to do. This is very, when I read these words, it's only 111 verses, depending on what translation you're reading. They're very convicting, and Jesus just gets into areas. You know, you have a sore spot on your body, and just somebody would just take a pen and just start poking at it, you know, just poking at you, prodding, just something. You're already hurt there or sore there or sensitive, and somebody just starts poking at that wound. That's what some of these verses are doing. And I'm saying it in a negative way. It's in a good way, because I think and I pray that it's helping us feel better about who Jesus is. And in turn, it helps us to feel better about who we are. Amen. A lot of people have no respect or have a bad sense of self-esteem about themselves because they don't have a high regard for God. You know, and I often mention this particular book to you guys. It's just one of many, but a guy by the name of J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. And the premise of the book, as I've said before, is that he's saying that we have such a low regard for God that we kind of bring God down to our level, so we treat God like we may treat somebody else. Not disrespectfully, but very casually and very without any awe in it. That's why I try to reserve the term awesome for God, because I don't want to say awesome for God and say awesome for Nick Chubb. Okay, different people, different situations. I may think Nick Chubb is a good football player, but I want to know that God is an awesome God. So if I'm using the word awesome, I'm only thinking about God, because I want to make sure that I don't bring God down. I don't want to demean or minimize who God is in my life, because I think if I do, then I'll start to act that way. My behavior, my conduct, my language, my thought life will be very casual. So I think two things I want to review real quick that we've talked about before is that we're salt and light. So we learned a lot of things about the properties of salt. But let me just review one quick one for you. The one thing I think that I took away from the salt, and I hope you guys remember this, is that salt, among all the other things it does, it seasons, it cleanses, it has medicinal purposes. But watch this. Salt is also a preservative and is a restrainer. It preserves food, keeps it from spoiling, and also restrains food from rotting or decaying more rapidly. But let me just tell you how this works, and in case I didn't mention it before, here's how salt works. Here's how salt as a preservative works in terms of preserving food and keeping it from decaying prematurely. What it does is the salt extracts the moisture out of the food. And by extracting the moisture out of the food, it lessens or diminishes an environment for bacteria to thrive, therefore increasing the shelf life of the food. So it's the removal of the moisture that stops the bad stuff from being able to grow. Our purpose in the earth as salt is to make sure that we're acting as a thwarting source, basically a restrainer to preserve more evil from spreading. So make sure you're salt and light, amen? That seasoning, that salt mixed into the people that you work with, people that you go to school with, the people that live in your community, live in your home, live on your street. When you're a salt, when you're acting like Jesus, When you're behaving like Jesus, it's helping people see who Jesus is and brings glory to God. Amen? And also, we talked about light, and light is an amazing thing. One of the things I didn't tell you about light was this passage. Maybe I did allude to it a little bit, but let me just say about what it says in 2 Corinthians 18:3. You can turn this real quick, 2 Corinthians 18:3. Don't worry about the kids. They're great. We love hearing their voices. They're just hearing the words of Jesus. And it's a good thing. You know what? When I grew up, we didn't have things called children's church. When I grew up, you sat there and you behaved or you got whacked. My mother had a saying, if you show out, I'm going to show out right with you and right where you at. There wasn't no taking no kids in the back. We got beat down right there on the pew. That's right. You start clowning here, you're getting a whooping here. Everybody go see you getting a whooping, right? So now we're so, you know, I'm not knocking children's church. I think there's a place and time for having, you know, to have the kids separate or whatever. But I'm just thinking like, you know, we used to hear babies crying all the time because some of them were getting a beating. They were crying for different reasons. You'd be crying, you might get, and you know, back then, anybody could whoop you. The neighbor down the street, Uncle Joey, the grocery store manager. I mean, if you messed up, you know, you could get whooped by other people. You do that nowadays, you end up in jail or worse. But at any rate, I digress. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 18:3. And we all, this, I'm reading from the Amplified Bible, and I love reading sometimes from the Amplified Bible because I love the definitions and the explanations that it provides, and it does really good on verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 18. And we all with unveiled face, that means there's nothing covering our face. We're not like Moses. We're not like, you know, one of the priests that wore a veil in order to serve. We're with unveiled face. Nothing is over our face because Jesus is in us. Amen. The Holy Spirit is a part of us now. He's part in our life. So it says in 2 Corinthians 18:3, and we all with unveiled face, everybody.
318,
right. Sorry, a little dyslexic here this morning. 318, thank you. And actually, in my notes, it's 18:3, but on the sheet, it's 318. So thank you for that. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, because I don't even think there are 18 chapters in 2 Corinthians. Thank you. So 318. With unveiled face, we're continually seeing as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are progressively being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to even more glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Oh, wow, I love that. So, by the way, he's using this word here. He's using this word here. The King James Version, I think, uses the word glass. Instead of mirror, that we're looking into a glass. Here in the Amplified Bible, it says we're looking into a mirror, the glory of the Lord. So let me just say something really quickly, and you know this about mirrors. Mirrors actually have no inherent light of their own, right? Mirrors, by the way, was invented by, as far as we can tell, by the Egyptians. They used to use just a piece of metal, and they would shine it, make it a really glossy piece of metal, so you could see the reflection there. In the first century, the Romans improved that and took glass and coated it with either silver or tin so they would create a reflection. So a glass was used to create a mirror, and they used it to reflect their image and also to reflect, light. And here's the cool thing I love about this. Paul uses this imagery. He uses this poetic language because he's just so creative, the Holy Spirit speaking and writing through him. He says, we're like mirrors in that we don't have any light of our own, but in us is the Holy Spirit, and he is our light. He shines through us. So therefore, we can't take any credit for ourselves because we're just a reflecting source. We're just a mirror. We only show forth what God is doing in us, so we should be reflecting him. So when it says we're salt and light, that light that we're reflecting, it's not our light. Amen. We're not doing anything that should bring us praise. We're not boasting about ourselves. We're reflecting the light as a mirror does, having no inherent light of its own. We're reflecting the light of the Holy Spirit. So John says it so eloquently. He says in John 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, in him was life, L-I-F-E. That word is also Zoe, which is the Greek word for abundant life, exhilarating life, amazing life. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Capital L, if you look at that in the King James Version or the English Standard Version, that L is a light representing a proper pronoun. That's the Lord himself. He was the light of men, and the light, still uppercase L, shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So he goes on to say in 1 John 1, 5, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So when we're a mirror, when we're doing what the Lord wants us to do in the Sermon on the Mount, we are to reflect the light of Jesus that's in us so that people will see God, and not people will see him in us, not glorify us, but glorify our Father. Amen? All right. So last week we talked about the law, and the law is designed to do one thing and one thing only. The law was always designed to be our tutor, according to Galatians 3:24, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So that simply means this, what Jesus is saying, which I think is really profound. He's saying, don't get caught up in the law and have a legal relationship with me. I want you to have a loving relationship with me. In other words, the Lord wants us to serve him because we love him, not because we're afraid of hell. Amen. Not because we're afraid of punishment or retribution. He says, I want you to love me because I've been good to you, and I have been your father and have forgiven you and kept you even when you did wrong. And so he builds this relationship based on love, not legalism. So he comes, if we look at verse 23 of Matthew, and I'm going to close with this. If we look at verse 23 of Matthew 5, here's what it says. We're on our way to the altar. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, he says, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. And if you guys have been here more than 5 minutes, you know I've talked about this verse and verses like it for years, because to me it represents the basis of forgiveness and reconciliation. And I think one of the critical issues in the church today is unforgiveness. I think that's life. I think a lot of people walk around with unforgiveness. I think a lot of people walk around with carrying burdens, carrying unresolved conflict, carrying issues with interpersonal relationships, and I think it just kills us. I think it's really, it eats away at us like an internal cancer, because forgiving is hard for people to do, because to forgive someone often means you have to swallow your pride and say, I'm sorry. And maybe just as bad as swallowing our pride is accepting somebody else that apologizes to us, that offended or wounded us, because we want to get our pound of flesh. We want revenge. And if you ask me to forgive you, then check it out. Now I can't get back at you. I can't retaliate. I can't get revenge. I can't respond. When you say, Will, I'm sorry, I offended you. Will you forgive me? I'm sorry I talked about you or said something negative about you. Will you forgive me? Will you give me another chance? Will you excuse my ignorance? Now, what can I do? I can't lash back. I can't be mean and say, you know, no, not if I want to be pleasing the Lord's sight. So now I got to just let it go, and you got away free. That's what we think sometimes, right? Don't you guys sit there all sanctimonious like you've never done this before? I'm talking to all y'all. Ain't nobody exempt in here. You know People have begged your pardon or asked you for forgiveness, and you weren't ready to let it go. Right? You'll say something like this. Well, why didn't you do it in the first place? Or what were you thinking? Or I don't know. Where is this coming from? Are you for real? You know, we want to discuss. Let's talk about it. Right? That's what we say. That's how we act. And so we're really not being completely transparent. We're not being genuine always in our forgiveness because we want to get our two cents in. Yeah, I'll forgive you. Give me a minute. I'll get back to you on it. Or let's talk about it. And the Lord says, no. When they do it, he says, I need you to forgive right now. Listen to the language. I love this. He says, if you're coming to church, I'm going to put it in plain language. If you're coming to church and you're coming to worship the Lord and realize that someone has a grievance with you, leave the worship and go and first be reconciled to your brother. Okay, I don't know why my watch is ringing. I'm going to just take it off. Okay, so it says, if you're at church worshiping, leave your worship and go and be reconciled to your brother. And I'm going to say this. I don't have my board up here. Otherwise, I would actually put a diagram up here. Is that I think what he's saying is that our relationship with God is measured by human relationships rather than by our religious rituals. You all with me? We want to look at, well, worship trumps a forgiveness, or worship is more important than reconciliation, or worship is more important than interpersonal relationships. Well, no, not really. Not as far as God is concerned. He didn't say worship's not important. He's just saying right now, he still wants us to worship. He still wants us to do reconciliation. To give our offerings and our sacrifices. But he wants our relationship with our brother to be straightened out so that our hearts are right. And this is hearkening back to the fact that God is looking at the heart. Too many of us look at the outward appearance, the outward actions. And God is saying, no, worship is not just about what you do or how much you give or how much you sacrifice or who you serve or what you help and how faithful you are. Those things are great, but it's not just about that. It's also about what's going on in here. Do you feel good about your brother? Do you feel good about your sister? Is the air clean? Are you on speaking terms? Do you love them? Do you support them? Do you like them? I'm not saying you got to be running buddies, but you need to have, there should be a warmth the way God is toward us. We're not always likable. I know some of y'all aren't always likable. Just kidding. You are to me. But we're not always likable to God, right? There's sometimes, you know, as my mother used to say, we can act ugly. Matter of fact, I had a couple of sayings, and I'm going to close with this because Jesus had some amazing sayings. I wrote a couple down that was in the first century, but I also wrote down a couple of things that we say in the 21st century that we think are in the Bible. And one of them was just about God, just about that, about acting ugly. And I put down in here my notes that we say, and we claim that this is scripture, that God don't like ugly. And as profound as that phrase may be, it's not in the Bible. The concept may be there. God doesn't love sin, but God loves us, right? For if John 3:16, he sent his only begotten son to die for our sins. But the point is that we confuse a lot of times what we hear in the street, tradition, religiosity, rituals, sayings, and we hear it so often and we've heard it so long that we think that it's actually canon, that it's actually scripture, when in fact it's not. Like, for instance, we say money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. Right, we know it's the love of money, right? We'll say cleanliness is next to godliness. No, cleanliness next to godliness is not in scripture. We'll say, well, I'm blessed and highly favored. Well, that's maybe fine, but that's not something that was in scripture for us. I know the angel appeared to Mary and said, you are blessed and highly favored, but that was the angel to Mary, the mother of Jesus. I don't know that that was meant to be something that we apply to everybody or that we use as being something that's for all of us and that applies to all of us. Charity, I wrote down, charity begins at home. And actually, what that was not, it sounds like it's in scripture, but it's not really in scripture. It was something that a preacher said that stuck, like money cometh. You know, it's a preacher said it. Dr. Leroy Thompson said it frequently so much that people started saying, money cometh, money cometh. Kenneth Copeland picked it up, and now it's all of a sudden scripture. Well, it's not in scripture. And you may say I'm nitpicking, and I'm not nitpicking for the sake of trying to find fault. I'm nitpicking for the sake of saying, let's be careful about what we hear and what we apply and claim that it's from God. Because then all kind of stuff can just filter in. All kind of stuff can come in, and we'll just be ascribing to God something that God never said. Amen? And it's good to be accurate. That's what I love about the Bereans in Acts 17:11, that these are people that went home every day and they studied the word. They didn't give the preacher a pass. They didn't give the pastor a pass. They didn't give the bishop a pass. They didn't give the apostle a pass. They went home and they looked at the scriptures. They searched them, the Bible says. And the Greek word behind that is a forensic searching. It's a deep dive. It's an actual fact check of everything that was said to make sure that it lined up with scripture. It's not about finding fault and picking and nitpicking and being so dogmatic about stuff that we're always looking for an error. We're not, that wasn't the purpose. Anybody, if they speak enough, can misspeak honestly and innocently. Anybody can maybe misquote honestly and innocently. It's about a person that's deliberately trying to provide disinformation and misinformation for the purpose of deceiving. That's what we need to be checking against, making sure that this is what thus saith the Lord. Amen. So that's the message. That's it for today. I'm going to stop there. I want to pick up here next week when it starts talking about Jesus starts going in on the Pharisees and scribes. Read Matthew 23. It's a good companion passage to the Sermon on the Mount, because Mark alluded to that last week. Jesus just goes off on religious folk, people that have this holier-than-thou air about them. And when I read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it humbles me. I have no pretense of arrogance. I have no pretense that I've arrived, that I'm just a holy, righteous man. I feel unequipped. I feel unworthy. I feel undeserving. I feel so thankful that God would take the time, and I'm trying not to cry. You know, I don't know where this even came from. I think it came from Coach and Rick and Mark and Brother Nicholson. But I'm so grateful that the Lord would take the time to save me. Why? Why? No reason. Nothing that I can boast of, nothing that I can bring to the table, nothing in my resume qualifies me for salvation. Nothing that my mother or father or grandmother, and bless their heart, these were saints that I worship. I love them so much. I thank the Lord. I feel like, you know, Timothy did with Eunice and Lois, his grandmother and mother, being an excellent example, teaching them the word so that he could come to faith. I feel like that about my mother and my grandmother, but even them, even those two, aren't the ones that saved me, right? God saved us while we were yet sinners, when we were in complete rebellion against him, when we were like the thieves on the cross, reviling his name. He saved us then. That in and of itself should humble us and show us how undeserving we are and make us so much more grateful and so much more covetous of our salvation. That, Lord, I just want to praise you. I want to thank you. I want to worship you. I want to exalt you. I want to lift you up. I want to raise my hands in thanksgiving because you're so good. And if we would spend more time finding ways to thank him for all that he's done. When I think of the goodness of Jesus and all he's done for me, my soul cries out, hallelujah. Praise God for saving me. Amen. That's what I think about. And I pray that you are encouraged this week, that you're going to say, Lord, I want to be better, not just on the outside, but I want to be better on the inside. You're not getting, I don't want brownie points because I haven't killed anybody this week. I want brownie points that I haven't gotten angry at anybody this week, that I haven't let my anger, as it says in Matthew 5, rise to the occasion of calling someone a fool or a raka or being in trouble with hell's fire. I want to make sure that I don't get to the point where I'm unworthy or unpresentable, where I'm calling names and I would want to strangle somebody if I could. Lord, control my anger, control our temper. Give us patience. Help us to be like these Beatitudes, to have this attitude of restraint, this attitude of love. Amen. Amen. Any questions? I'm going to sit down. Any comments? I'd like to just make sure all hearts are clear and that all minds are clear. Any questions? Any comments that you want to get clarified before you go?